Turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews and chapter 3. And I'm going to read for you beginning at verse 7 down into chapter 4. The exposition of the Word of God this morning is actually going to start at verse 15 of chapter 3, but the writer has been talking about how Jesus is better, the salvation that he has brought, how wonderful. There's many ways to consider that. We can just say it straight. We can say the Son of the living God 2,000 years ago, he took on our human nature and then he lived for us, attaining all the righteousness that we stand in need of, all that perfection that we might have, everlasting life, eternal life with the living God, and then putting himself under the curse of the law, our law breaking by exhausting the wrath of God due our sin on the cross, God raising him from the dead. Do you ever get bored of it? I never get bored of it. And the scriptures have different ways of actually looking at this great work that we might concentrate on it, focus on it, find rest in it when we're actually restless. And this is what the writer has done. He's talked about how God is building a thing in the world right now. It's an invisible thing. It's this big structure to his praise. Each and every one of you, you are individual stones and you're filled with the Spirit of the living God. And God, by his grace, is adding stone after stone after stone. And then one day, when the last stone is put on there, Jesus comes back. And our salvation is made complete and we worship our God forever and ever. And then he's added another image by which we can understand this story. And it's this idea of rest. And we just dipped our toes into the shallow end last week. And we're going to go deep this end. This Sunday morning. We're going to go into the deep end, considering this plan of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ and this notion of rest and our entering into that rest. So in order to do that, I do need to back up a little bit to verse 7 just to get the entire picture here. The Word of God, Hebrews 3, beginning to read at verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, justice to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, Again, he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We thank God for his word. Let's pray one more time. Again, Heavenly Father, we understand from your word that for those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they have eternal life. We can be certain that he who began a good work in us will see it through to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so we say our amen and our praise to you. But having said that, there are exhortations throughout your word to keep on keeping on, and we hear them here. Jesus holds us, Jesus keeps us, and we need to strive to enter in. And so, Lord, as we hear the exhortation this morning, we pray that we would receive it. We pray that your people would be a people who are focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would strive and press into him who is our rest as disconcerting things come upon us in this world, that we would be about him, mentioning his name to ourselves, to our brothers and sisters in this place, and to everyone whom you have put in our circle of influence, that they too might enter in. So Heavenly Father, help us. There are deep words here. The argument is dense and somewhat complicated. And so we pray that you would grant us understanding and help me to preach it well. Help me to preach it well. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Different ways to look at the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? Many, many different ways. You can't exhaust the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is all preparatory for that. The Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, he's weaving in categories and themes whereby we can understand who Jesus is and what he has come to do. One of those strands and one of those themes is rest. It is so fascinating. This was keeping me up in the middle of the night because I couldn't exhaust exploring it from this text. So I said I was going to go into the deep end, but there's an even deeper end that I would encourage you to go into. This idea of rest and all its ramifications bundled up in Jesus and his gospel is a thing worthy of exploration, and it will cause you to be lost in wonder and love and praise of what God has done for you. I'm convinced of it. So having said that, you come to all these little threads in the Old Testament scriptures that speak of rest. And you'll notice the title this morning, and you're probably thinking, well, he's going to be talking about what day to worship on. Be a true Sabbatarian. Because that's actually where we often hear the word. Well, he's a Sabbatarian. He believes that, that command in the Old Testament scriptures, remember that command is designed to point forward, is now transferred to the Lord's Day. And so, we need to do all the things that were commanded for the Sabbath on the Lord's Day. But that's not what I'm saying at all. At all. Now, you be fully convinced in your own mind. If you want to celebrate this day as a kind of Sabbath, do so looking at the Sabbath. And his name is Jesus. Jesus is the Sabbath. So to be a Sabbatarian is to be focused on Jesus. How do I know that? Well, I've argued this, and the writer to the book of Hebrews argues this. It contends that the entire Old Testament points to Jesus. We find the Sabbath command where? Old or new? Old Testament. Therefore, that Old Testament Sabbath command, it points to Jesus. And it contends, therefore, that Jesus is the truer and greater Sabbath. And Christians have always struggled to kind of work this out. You see, even in Paul's time, people were really jacked about the Sabbath. They were talking about it all the time. And he goes, that's good. Be convinced in your own mind. But remember, Colossians 2:17, those are just shadows of the things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. So to be a true Sabbatarian is to rest in Jesus. It's to rest from all your striving, all your doing good, trying to do good to attain approval with God. And it is to rest in Him who is rest for your approval with God and the work that He did on your behalf. And that's just for starters. For what remains of this life, if you are a Christian, it means daily to strive to rest in Him. Remember that He is for you. He is not against you. Remember that He is over all things for your good, for your conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, for your entering more deeply into that relationship to which you've been saved, this relationship with the living God. Each and every day, striving in that until Jesus comes back, who is our rest, and He makes it all complete. That's to be a true Sabbatarian. Well, you'll recall that the writer here, he first preached this as a sermon. Later became in written form, and it has some letter-type qualities at the end of it, but it really is one discourse. And he's really, really concerned as he looks at Christians because they're really, really struggling. It looks like they're going to fall off the wagon, as it were. And so he wants to come alongside them. He wants to encourage them. He wants to exhort them. He wants them to keep on keeping on. He's pointing them to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the salvation He brings, and He exhorts His hearers over and over and over to hold fast to Him. So that's basically the message of the book, and you're going to hear it over and over and over again. Jesus is better. The salvation He brings is extraordinary. Now you, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you hold fast to Him. That's the calling. Part 1, part 2, part 3. Every day that we're in Hebrews, every Lord's Day, that's going to be the message. Jesus is going to come at it from different ways. Again, he is, in this section of the sermon, he's called us to think about God's plan of redemption. Big bird's eye view. Consider it as the building of a house. You are in that house. Moses as a servant in that house. Faithful in what he was given to do. But Jesus, oh Jesus, over that house. As a son. Remember what Jesus is building. And now he talks about the kingdom of God, this redemption plan that God has introduced in Genesis 3:15, that there would be one who would come, who would crush the serpent's head. He talks about it here as a kind of rest, to be enjoyed. And he picks up on these pictures of rest in the Old Testament, which prepare us for that greater rest. And so he goes back to that story of, Israel being redeemed out of Egypt with God's mighty hand and outstretched arm, and then God providing for them in the wilderness and then leading them into the promised land and rest. But again, that's a type. That's a picture. That's just a shadow. It's designed to point forward. It's designed to point to what Jesus Christ has done. But as he focuses our attention on that story, he's got a spiritual application to make. He says, you remember what those Israelites were like, don't you? You think about their rescue, you think about how they came out of Egypt, and you think about how many fell in the wilderness. And why did they fall? Because they didn't keep on keeping on. They didn't believe in God or His promises. They felt, don't be like them. Don't be like those Israelites. It's a pattern to be avoided. So he's still thinking of that grandest of stories in terms of arrest and entering into it. It's all culminating in Jesus. And he continues his argument here. And by way of introduction, we're just going to run from verse 15 of chapter 3 to verse 2 of chapter 4. Only what he does here is he focuses his hearers on the privileges that the Israelites enjoyed. Because I think he's sort of anticipating an objection. Well, they would have entered in if God had been better to them. You know, God had manifested himself to them. They wouldn't have fallen off the wagon if he had done that. And the writer, it's almost as if he anticipates that objection. He says, wow, they were so privileged. How good God was to them time and again. How long-suffering and gracious and kind. And this is what he does here. And as is his pattern, he exposits some truth. He tells us what is true. And then he makes an application or exhortation. So notice the exposition by way of introduction in verses 15 to 19. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So again, interestingly, he's quoting Psalm 95. The psalmist there is actually reflecting as well on this older story of these Israelites failing to enter in to encourage people to keep on keeping on in his day. And the writer says here in verse 15, don't harden your hearts to God's voice like they did. And I would say to you today, don't harden your hearts. It's what God is saying. Jesus is your life. Demonstrate that each and every day. He then reminds his hearers, quoting the psalmist, by reminding them who the Israelites were. Well, who were they? They were those who enjoyed immense privileges and they spat in God's face, as it were. They despised those privileges. You think about it. They heard the voice of God. They had been led by his faithful servant Moses, rescued out of Egypt, brought through the Red Sea, provided for in the wilderness, and yet they persisted in disbelieving God and his promises. In fact, God says, you actually did this for 40 long years. 40 years. Not believing the promise. And finally it came, at the end of God's long suffering, he swore they would never enter into the promised land, and he made good on his promise. They fell in the wilderness owing to their unbelief. That older generation, we know that those who were 20 years and younger, they entered in, but it's all a type. It's all being used as an example of unbelief not to be engaged in. The psalmist elsewhere summarizes that time like this. Psalm 106:24. They despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. And here's the question for us this morning. Is that you in the last week despising heaven and glory and being with Christ? Are you demonstrating that? Pursuing other things, relying on other things for your joy and for your happiness. Don't be like them. They despise the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. Jude is even more direct. There's some people infiltrating the congregation at his time that are spreading falsehood. And he goes, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, you notice Jude is making that application. We don't hear about Jesus, his name, in the Old Testament, but it was Jesus who led them out of Egypt. That's what Jude says. Jude 1:5. Look it up. That Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Don't be like them. It's interesting. It says here they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And this is preparing us for some very difficult teaching in Hebrews chapter 6. And again, this notion of apostasy. where someone who has received the things of the Christian faith and says, I want nothing to do with Christ. And when he uses the word unable, he's talking about the impossibility of repentance. And we're going to pick up that theme. It's very hard teaching, I know. And it's very hard to qualify who is actually apostate or not, I know. But we take the warning from it. We don't want to be like them. And if we have, we think people in that kind of category, if they're still drawing breath right now, there is room for God's grace. So be assured of that. But he's preparing us for that argument in Hebrews chapter 6. Well, that leads us to the exhortation, which I've already given, hold fast to Jesus, but he gives it here in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, justice to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So it's interesting here. He gives us the exhortation, but he kind of still leaves rest as undefined. He's going to give that to us, and that's going to be the body of our sermon this morning. But he gives the exhortation again. Really interesting how he gives it. It's got this corporate flavor to it. Did you notice? He doesn't say you, in a sense, hold on. He says, all of you, together, hold on. We might have expected them to say, now each and every one of you, don't be like them, but believe, holding fast to Jesus. Instead, he puts this corporate spin on it. Let us fear, verse 1, or be careful, or beware, lest any one of you should appear to be falling short of arriving in the promised land. Let us fear. You imagine that in the context of your local church here, Sovereign Grace, or if you're attending somewhere else. Is that a reaction? You see someone here at Sovereign Grace Community Church, and it seems like they're falling off the wagon. Does that terrify you? It ought to. Because if you know anything about the history of Israel during that time, one bad apple infects the lot. You think of Korah's rebellion. And what disastrous consequences it had. And so the writer is saying here, you see somebody like that in your congregation, you ought to be terrified. You ought to come alongside them that you might all hold fast to Jesus and enter into that rest. And this doesn't really compute with us because our Christianity, particularly here in Canada, is so individual, isn't it? We look at a passage like this, we just take it individually, but that's not what he will allow us to do. Because if you're seeing this happen to anybody around, you'd be terrified. You come alongside, you exhort to focus on Jesus, who is our rest, and you together hold fast to him. He summarizes his argument in verse 2. For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Again, really interesting, isn't it? He's putting this corporate spin on it. He doesn't say, good news has come to us, just like them, but remember, some of them failed to enter because of their unbelief in the promise of God's rest. That is absolutely true. Absolutely true. They failed to enter because, as individuals, they didn't believe. But he says here, good news has come to us, just like them, but remember, some failed to enter because they were not united by faith to those who believed in the promise of God's rest. Again, that corporate emphasis. So to summarize here, from verse 7 of chapter 3 down to verse 2 of chapter 4, consider the story of redemption as entering a rest. Remember those Israelites in the picture, in the shadow, in the type, who despite all their privileges failed to enter rest because of their unbelief. And you together, you hold fast to Jesus. Now, in talking about this story of redemption in terms of rest, one thing that has not been emphasized is that this rest that we enter by faith in Jesus is actually defined here as God's rest. So he's given the exhortation, and now he wants to undergird it, as it were, by causing you to marvel at the salvation that you enjoy. So that's what he's going to do, and he's just going to talk about rest. And the argument is so tightly packed that you might miss some things here. And I can't imagine this being preached, whether he elaborated on some of these things or not, but it's a really, really tight argument. So I would encourage you to follow along. So again, I know these points sound a little bit boring, but it is another exposition that we're going to get in verses 3 to 10, and then another exhortation we're going to get in the verses that follow. So he's going to tell us what's true about this rest. Hopefully we're all going to be really excited at that, and then he's going to enter in with the exhortation. So the exposition comes first. Chapter 4, verses 3 to 10, point number 1, 2 points this morning. Look at verses 3, or just the beginning part of verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said. He's talking about not the picture, he's talking about what the picture points to, not the shadow but the substance, not the type but the anti-type. As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Quoting Psalm 95 again. Or, as another translation puts it, because this is a little bit difficult to work out why he would insert Psalm 95 again. For we who have believed enter that rest in keeping with what he has said. So I swore in my anger, they shall not enter my rest. So you understand. Believers, they get in. Unbelievers, what? They don't. It's in keeping with that. Believers enter, just like I've said, unbelievers don't enter. There's a correspondence there, but it's reverse. Now he's going to talk about rest. And I'm going to talk about having a good night's rest. When you get a little bit older and you're in your middling years, you really appreciate a good night's rest. 6 hours for me, not cutting it. I know some people can survive on 4. I'm barely ambulatory if it's like 6 hours and less. I'm not functioning. But if it's good, it's a pretty sweet thing. So we understand the image here, don't we? Rest is pretty sweet. Everybody agree with that? We spend like a third of our lives doing it. There's a reason for that, by the way. There's a greater rest than that. God is communicating even through his general revelation that you need a greater rest. But, you know, you think about all the things that we do in life. I don't think we would actually put rest up there with like kind of the highest category of what excites us. And so we look at this term and, it's not really exciting us. We're not overly impressed, but we ought to be. I want to assure you, by God's grace in Christ, we have been swept up and become partakers of the greatest thing in all of human history. It's amazing. So God, please help me to explain this and to draw it out from the text. So again, they didn't believe and didn't enter that rest. We who have believed, we enter. But tell me more about this rest. He anticipates that coming from his hearers. I want to hear more about this. You put Jesus before us so that we can see him. So he divides his argument between a and yet statement to describe the rest and a so then statement. And he's going to give us a panoramic view of God's plan of redemption from beginning to end. And then he's kind of got a little bit of a bunny trail in verses 5 to 8 where he just kind of, he plops us in the middle of that grand story and talks about Joshua and how what happened with Joshua was just merely a type pointing to the end. So again, bird's eye view. You want to hear about this rest? I'm going to tell you about it. And yet, or although, it all started with God. Look at what he says here. Again, if you're reading this really fast, you don't notice the progression. He's anticipating them asking this question, tell us more about this rest. And yet, his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So he's been talking about this rest that is consummated in the future, but he's saying, oh, this was God's plan all along. He takes us right back to the beginning. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Now, where's that from? Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. That is the close-up view of the creation account. 6 days, seventh day, God rests. So he is drawing this story for us, going right to the beginning, which is where all good stories start, right at the beginning. And this notion of rest, it started with God. He goes, recall how after creating the entire universe, the entire cosmos, he rested. Now, he uses two words here for rest that are different. He's going to introduce the first one here. It is, and I do not speak Greek, but it is katapau. K-A-T-A-P-A-U-O. The related noun here of rest is katapausis. And what it means here, it's a state, the noun, of cessation from work. God stopped working. But concretely here, what it means is that God entered this place of rest where he is. Okay? Rest is a state of cessation from work, but it is a place of rest where God is. So if you're hearing about any kind of salvation without the living God and his Christ, it's no salvation at all. He's got to be there. He is who we've been made for. Again, after his creation work, God entered into a state of rest. And entering into his resting place, by way of the argument here, God's making that available to us. This place of rest, where he is. Do you see? That's why he rested on the seventh day. Now, he's going to do a little bit of a bunny trail here before he tells us the glorious end of all this in Jesus Christ. He's going to talk a little bit about Joshua. Because the question might be asked, where do we join God in his resting place? Where is that? And after what work do we actually enter in? Is God's resting place the land of Israel? Is it Jerusalem? Is it in a building? Was it achieved through the likes of someone like Joshua? And the writer basically says this, no. In verses 5 to 8, he says, no. If that were final, if Joshua were final in what he accomplished, David wouldn't have been writing about another rest to come so many years later, would he? If Israel as a land, or even if the temple as a place were final, David wouldn't be saying to his hearers, you need to strive to enter into the rest that is to come. Because all of those things were designed to point to the ultimate rest to come. They were all anticipatory. So let me read those verses now that I've summarized them, this little bunny trail. He's introduced this notion of rest, cessation of work. It's a place where God is. Where is it? Is it Israel? Is it in a temple? Is it in a church building? And he goes, and again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, and the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. He's doing some biblical theology here. It's the way we ought to do biblical theology. It's the way we ought to read our Old Testaments. So it all starts with the living God. He's done this little bit of a bunny trail where our author thus acknowledges, says one writer, that the Old Testament, rightly understood, announces the temporary character of all the rest in the Old Testament, including the rest of Canaan, and looks forward to a future final rest of God. So it still leaves some questions unsaid. So it's the place where God is. It's a place of cessation of work. But where is it? He goes, I'm going to bring you right to the end of the story. I want to tell you about Jesus Christ. So then, verse 9, it all ends with Christ. Now, he doesn't mention Christ here, but you can't miss him from the argument, given that he has just mentioned this type, this real person who lived, whose name is Joshua. Joshua is the same name as who? Jesus. Yahweh saves. So then, it ends with Christ. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest. There's the different Greek word. I'll tell you about it in a little bit. For the people of God. For whoever has God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Now, again, the writer doesn't say Christ expressly here, but we can hardly escape the conclusion, given the thrust of his argument, that Jesus is better. He is what? He is the end of the law. The law and the prophets, the Old Testament, all finds its teleos, its end in Him. He is the fulfillment. You can't escape that conclusion from what is said in the New Testament, nor by the thrust of the argument here. Jesus is better. And this mention again of Joshua or Jesus, preparing us for that truer and greater Joshua, who is Jesus, and who was to come and bring about our participation in God's rest by His work, His life, death, resurrection, reign, and return. So how do we enter in this place where God is? We rest in what Jesus has done. Jesus did the work. He did the work. We rest in Him. That's how we start our Christian life. And once we've done that, there is this prospect held out to us that now we get the living God and we enter into that place where He is. In the present. You believe that, don't you? I know it's waiting its consummation, and He's going to talk about that in a little bit. But you are with the living God. God living in you by His Spirit. You can access Him at any time. He is always with you. You have entered in to rest. The writer to Ephesians, Paul, he puts it in this way. You've been caught up to the heavens. You are with Christ. You are in Him with Christ in the heavenlies. You're in that place of rest. It's extraordinary. I know you're here right now at Telford and Harkness. That's not where you ultimately are. You are with the living God, believer. You're with Him because of what Jesus has done. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So, God creates everything. He rests. It's a place where He is. And there is this prospect that we can enter into that place where He is. And Jesus accomplishes that. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we are saved. We enter into that rest. Really, we do. Again, in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. But His whole emphasis here hasn't been on the start of the Christian life. It's been on hanging on. Because this is going to be consummated, isn't it? This place where God is. Where's God going to be in the end when Jesus comes back? With us. Heaven comes down to the earth to meet. I don't know where you stand on terms of your millennial position. It doesn't really matter. That's how it's going to end. That's what every Christian believes. Amen? He comes down. Heaven comes down. Earth to meet. We with the living God forever. The place where He is. The place of rest. And I said I was going to define that other Greek term for rest. And that is the words translated here, Sabbath rest. It's not katapausis here, it's sabbatismus. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So we have this thing in the here and now, but it's awaiting its glorious consummation. Don't fail to enter it. Don't fail to be among those who are going to enjoy it when God comes back in the person of His Son and He makes all things new, heaven and earth one. He says there remains a Sabbath rest, not just a place of rest, but the word here has the idea of festivity and joy. You like that, don't you? You like festivity? You like to party? This is our prospect, yes? That's what Sabbatismus it means. It's that place of festivity, but it's a place of festivity, yes, with our friends and our loved ones who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and in a glorious renovated creation. That's going to be great, but it's with the living God. What a wonderful thing it is to have a relationship with God in Jesus Christ. But how much more wonderful when we see Him face to face in Jesus Christ and we enter fully into that rest. Again, Sabbatismus stresses festivity and joy, It's expressed in worship and praise of God and is completely in line with Hebrews, the book, its picture of the future festive gathering in the heavenly Jerusalem. Remember, the writer will say there, just as a little bit of a preview in chapter 12, verse 22, you haven't come to Sinai, you've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to angels who are pulling harp strings on a cloud, eating Philadelphia cream cheese. Well, you might think that's festival gathering, but I don't think so. Full of joy. This is what Christians are headed towards and what we ought to be gunning for. Yes, he's going to hold us for that, but the emphasis here in the text is on holding on, pressing in. And that's what a true Sabbatarian does. He's got an eye for this. Every single day, reminding himself or herself what Jesus has accomplished for them in the past and in their own experience, reminding themselves that he's got all of this under control, whatever we are going through, and it is all for our good. And at the end, he has prepared us to enjoy him forever and ever and ever in the new heaven and the new earth. But notice the writer says, verse 11, it's a rest that is for those who have completed their work. For whoever has entered God's rest, it's all by grace, has also rested from his works as God did from his. So we believe it is by faith alone in the work of Jesus Christ that one gains entrance into God's rest. Amen? By faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. But true saving faith is never, ever alone. Ever. It produces stuff. It's not of this spurious, fake faith that says, I believe in Jesus, and then live a life that doesn't have Jesus at the center. It issues in works. The good work that God recreated us in Jesus Christ to do. And that work is to focus on Him until we are either called home by death or until Jesus comes and makes our rest complete. Now, if you're called home by death, you're going to get this kind of welcome. Revelation 14, 13, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may, what? Rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. That's what I want to hear. You completed it. You held on. You focused on Jesus in the home, in the workplace, all over the place. You were resting in Him. You recovered yourself by focusing on Him. Every single day of our lives we do this, and then we enter into our rest, just as God entered into His rest after His work. So a Sabbath rest remains for the people of God. That's His exposition. Exhortation really quickly. We could spend a lot of time here talking about the theology of the Bible. But this is an exhortation in verses 11 to 13. To buttress all of this, I've told you to keep on keeping on. I told you that the rest, what it is that you're heading toward, but I want to give you a couple of other motivators. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, verse 11, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And two reasons follow for striving, but there are also two means of grace. So he's going to give two reasons here. Why I want you to strive, I'm going to tell you why. Number one, the Word of God. Living and active, cuts deep, dividing of bone and marrow, soul and spirit. It tells you what's what. I'm telling you what's what right now. Now you heed it. You heed it. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What's he saying here? Strive to enter that rest, for the Word of God calls you to do that. The living God is speaking this morning. Strive, strive, strive. Focus on Jesus. Rest in Him. Look forward to that rest. And you know the Word's character, how through it, though written in times past, God still speaks, and how it is so effective to change us. You've experienced it. You've heard that, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And it cut deeply to your own inner being. Now continue to hear it, how it cuts and penetrates. Heed it. Heed it. It reads us and exposes us and points us to the way and calls us to strive in it. And I don't know about you, but we've been reading through these things. It's cut deep. It's cut deep because I'm not always focused like this, and I need to hear this. Amen? I don't always focus on Jesus. I'm not always gunning for that rest that is before us. So it is a reason that he gives, but it's also a means of grace, isn't it? It's a word of the living God. So you can't just leave this place and wait until next Sunday to get something. You can't. You are headed for all kinds of spiritual hurt if you do that. You got to be in the Word by yourself. You got to be sharing it with your kids. You got to be talking about it with your friends. You got to be coming to the church building when it's open as much as you can, over and over and over again. Don't be on empty when you come on here on a Sunday. Be about 7/8 full. How about that? There's another reason. There's a judgment coming. It's also a means of grace. Warnings are means of grace. They're like a kick in the pants to me. I don't know if you react that way to a warning. Oh man, I don't want to be like that. And for Jesus to kind of look at me and say, hey, you weren't like concentrating on me at all. I want to hear what? Well done, good and faithful servant. You really believe that the rest that I achieved was the greatest thing ever. This place where God is, this place of joy and festivity and satisfaction. And every single day you reminded yourself about that. And you talked about it to your kids. You talked about it to your wife. You talked about it at church. And you did that until you died. It's great. Well done. Come on in. Enter into your what? Master's what? Somberness. Enter into the party. Enter into your master's happiness. Now, usually, just popped into my mind, I'll assume it's from God. Often when I see those who are Sabbatarians, they're defining the day. And my parents kind of leaned in this sort of direction. It was the most miserable day ever for us kids. I mean, if they were doing it rightly, it should have been the most joyous day ever. I can give you the descriptions of what we did on the Lord's Day. I appreciate them because they were doing it out of faith. And I think they've grown in that faith as well. But you get home from church and, you know, can I play soccer? Can I go out for a walk in the park? No, you're gonna lie down. Of course, me and my brother never wanted to lie down. And my dad would be in between us with two arms over us. He would be out in like 5 seconds. We would sneak out from under him. We'd go downstairs and we would turn on the TV before remotes. This was all really clandestine. No volume. But that's not true Sabbatarianism. If you're going to celebrate the day, celebrate it. Celebrate it looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is festivity. And this idea of the coming judgment, it motivates us. All are naked, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed. Perhaps a better translation of the Greek word exposed is helpless. The idea was taken from wrestling here when somebody really big has you down on the mat and you're on your back. When you're before the living God, there ain't going to be no talking back. He knows everything. Everything we've done, everything we've thought, everything that we've said. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And on that day where he sees through me and reveals me to myself, I trust by God's grace that he is going to find from my life that I had focused on Jesus. We want to hear that, enter into the joy of your master. So strive to enter that rest. So, let's sum up with a big statement. Be a true Sabbatarian. That was the title of the message. What does that mean? Not about the observance of days. It is to rest in Jesus. It is to rest from all our striving to attain approval with God and rest in his work on our behalf. You done that? Have you done that? There's some of you here, you haven't done that. You're working. You're thinking, you know, if there is a God, and there is, by the way, he's going to go like this. Yeah, you're pretty good. Come on in. Nope. when sin disqualifies you. Trust in the work that Jesus Christ has done. Rest from your labors, rest in His labors. And then you get God. You get Him. That's just for starters. For what remains of life, you don't leave Jesus behind. It's to strive each day to rest in Him, to press into Him, who is our rest, to press into that relationship until He brings it all to glorious completion. This place of cosmic rest. And He's there with us. He who is our rest. May God help each one of us to be true Sabbatarians. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, again for your word. And just help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.